Friends, let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We entered the story from John at the darkest hour, with the night still heavy. There's no one here. All but one of the disciples have fled from the pages, fled into the night of Good Friday. As we extinguished our candles in our homes, those who followed Jesus took off. John's gospel does not tell us where they went, but we can imagine. They are hidden, cowering alone in an upper room or a courtyard, and they stay there, terrified of every Roman soldier who stomps by on patrol. They wonder if they'll be recognized as Jesus' followers, this one who's been murdered by the Romans, the one mocked as King of the Jews. Now they're separated, alone, huddled in fear. Unlike the other three Gospels, John holds out this loneliness and fear of the first Easter morning. For the followers of Jesus, it is simply another day in the afterlife, their life after Jesus and all he stood for, after it all died. Every person in the story is alone in the dark. Only in John does Mary go to the tomb alone. And Mary alone sneaks away on this risky journey to prepare the body of Jesus. It is still dark, Mary hidden in danger, from danger by the nighttime. This loneliness hangs over Easter morning when we hear about these three encounters, three people who anticipate nothing, whose lives have been unwound. There's nothing left, nothing more to do or say, just this final ritual of closure. Mary Magdalene arrives to find the stone that blocked the entrance of Jesus' tomb rolled away. She doesn't need to look in. She knows what has happened. Grave robbers have been here, or the soldiers to desecrate the remains. Someone has taken him. Why else would the stone be pushed away? The tomb that Jesus was in was not like a cave, not like those images we see in children's Bibles. Instead, tombs like that of Jesus had a small opening, only 18 inches or so off the ground, a little doorway that one would have to enter by crawling into on hands and knees. Mary doesn't crawl into the tomb here in the dark. It's enough to see the stone has been pushed to the side. And so in terror, she runs to the disciples. The story is pulsing with fear and anxiety. Peter and the disciple Jesus loved, they run to the tomb. Three people utterly alone, now bound together in fear. Something has been broken in Jesus' death, as something is always broken in any death that we experience. When we call the disciples followers of Jesus, I wonder if we have sometimes sanitized their connection. They didn't sit in a classroom in front of Jesus. They didn't attend lectures or go to sermons. They lived with him. They ate with him and bathed with him. Their lives unfolded together. They laughed and cried together. The Bible actually takes time to highlight the few moments when they were separated, when Jesus goes off to pray, as if this was a strange thing, an aberration, a fleeting moment of separation. This is his family. And at the Last Supper, the final Passover meal, Jesus seals this image for us. When other families in Jerusalem gather with children and parents, with those who are family by blood or marriage, Jesus gathers his family, his disciples, a new family of choosing this new world born of faith. And then he's ripped from them, his body so near to their bodies that slept a few feet from him, that shared food and table. The body on which the beloved disciple lay as he took bread and cup is gone. They have taken his body. Easter is this day of grandeur, the great, glorious redemption of creation. It is a righting of wrong, a straightening of a path. It is death swallowed up by victory. There is no grave that can contain Jesus. The poets soar on this day. Lord, who createst man in wealth and store, thou foolishly he lost the same, decaying more and more, till he came most poor. With thee, oh, let me rise as larks harmoniously and sing this day thy victories, then shall the fall further the flight in me. That's the poet George Herbert. All of this is true. The resurrection puts us and all in creation into the pattern of God's love, all things new, all things new. Later, Christians would continue these glorious descriptions. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and earth are created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. The words leap from the pages of the New Testament. But there is no hint of that here at the tomb where Mary, Peter, and the beloved disciple have returned. Before victory, before grand hymns, before great poems, before creation itself can sing the praises of the Creator, before this, Jesus puts the ones he loved back together. I love John's gospel because it holds out these details for us, these quiet details that we can sometimes take for granted. But they're here on the page for us to ponder. No word of these precious stories is wasted. So the beloved disciple reaches the tomb first, but Peter arrives shortly after, and they see the same thing, this first strange detail for us. The cloth that was wrapped around the chin and tied to the top of the head to hold the mouth of the dead in place. It lies off to the side, rolled up in a place by itself. What a strange thing to point us to in the midst of this story, to spend two verses of the short resurrection narrative on this detail. We don't know why, but this particular detail, this cloth, it's a gift left for the beloved disciple. It means something to him. It means something it doesn't mean to Peter or Mary. It moves something in him. What grave robber would take time to unwrap a corpse? Why would they neatly fold the cloth covering his face? Perhaps just for the beloved disciple, it sparks in his mind the same time that we hear this word, the one other time in the gospel, the same cloth that covers the face of Lazarus. Whatever it is, in seeing this, this one disciple believes, even though he cannot understand it. I love that this detail is left here, given all this space. It is there simply to remind us that Jesus gives the beloved disciple what he needs in order to believe. It is not a sign that everyone can receive. Peter sees the same thing and it means nothing to him. Mary continues to wait in grief. This is a signpost of love left just for him. It is what he needs. And so it will be for Mary, still waiting at the tomb, weeping now as the disciples wander back to their hiding places. Mary weeps, looking into the tomb where she sees angels. Angels! It seems like angels would be the thing that you would need to understand what has happened to Jesus. But unlike the angelic visions, Mary is unmoved. It isn't what she needs. She speaks again in sorrow. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. A gardener appears to take care of the area where she is, and she still can't see who he is. She cannot tell who it is until he says her name, Mary. Once more, the risen Lord meets the one he loves at the place of their sorrow. And Mary responds, "Oh, beloved Lord." it's a term of affection, Rabboni. She sees this one who has overcome death, and she sees one who she knows, the one she loves. Jesus gives her what she needs, just what she needs to believe. One by one, Jesus will meet the ones he loves in the place of their need, in the way that they need to receive him. Jesus will give his wounds to Thomas. He will meet Peter with questions, to each their own, what is needed just for them to repair their loneliness and sorrow. This is the birthday of Christianity. It's a movement that is born of a peasant who died as one of thousands of would-be revolutionaries, one of thousands of state executions in Rome, a three-year blip on the screen of history. And we would not be here today simply on the basis of an empty tomb or a couple apparitions. You are here today because Jesus reached down into human life and returned to the ones he loved. You are here today because someone else told that story to you. You are here because Jesus continues to give us what we need to trust in the story of life over death, what we need for community over loneliness, what we need for hope over despair, of a world that is possible, that we make real, that we make concrete here among us. On Easter, Jesus comes to those he loves. These are the least important people in history, the meaningless poor, the unnamed dead in mass graves, the ones who do not matter. And Jesus, the Lord of creation, returns to them. And he says to them what he says to us now. Here, I give you what you need. Here, I give it to you. Here, the thing that only you know, the deep grief of your heart, the fear and the pain. Here, I'm leaving this thing for you. Here, I am saying your name. Hear me leave what only you can recognize. It is for no one but you. For you. I have come for planets and stars, to cast out death, to reorder the universe. I have come with a rain of love to cast down the powerful and send the rich away empty. I who conduct seas and winds, I who stood present when the world was birthed from the word of God. But I have come for you, for love of you, for you. Amen.